All right, our reading is from 1 John 3. It's going to be 11 through 24. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Kaylin. Well, I want to add my happy Mother's Day as well to all you moms out there. And if all of us here, hope you can be with your mother today, or maybe talk to your mother on the phone today. And if you don't have that privilege, I hope that you have good memories of your mom to think about today. I know I'll be thinking about my mom. The legacy of mothers is their children. And when people see your child, they come to know you as a parent. And here in 1 John, as Kaylin was reading for us, he says the very same thing is true of our Heavenly Father. We are children of God. Through the Spirit of God, we've been given the ability to live in the image in which we were created, God's image. We're reborn with God's DNA, God's seed. We're children of God, now able to make our Heavenly Father known in the world. And when God declares Jesus his Son, what he's saying there is he's announcing that Jesus is the perfect model for what that life is supposed to be. When we see Jesus, we not only know what God is like, we know what God lives like. We know what it's like to live like God. We see glimpses of what that real life looks like in others, maybe in our family, certainly in our most mothers and their love for us, in our family perhaps, or friends, certainly in brothers and sisters in the faith, in teachers we've had, old and new. But the only completely reliable model for the life that we're designed to live is Jesus. And what is that life? Verse 16 directs us to the very core of Jesus' way of life. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. And I want you to really notice what the emphasis in this verse is. The emphasis in this verse isn't how much Jesus loves us. The emphasis is that Jesus, by laying down his life, showed us what love is. We know love by this. The action clarifies love. Verse 14 tells us that it also enables us ourselves to love, and in that love to pass from the ways of death to the ways of life. Verse 14 says, we know we have passed from death to life because we love one another. real life, eternal life, the life that comes from God, isn't just the extension of life into the future after death. It's life now. We typically think of eternal life just as life up in heaven after life here on earth. But that concept just isn't big enough to contain what 1 John or the Gospel of John mean when it talks about life and the life that we have in Christ. Eternal life is the quality of existence that we're participating in even now, whenever we live like Jesus and love other people. But of course, living the life of Jesus is easier said than it is done. It's a way of life that seems to just cut across the grain of the world. It seems like if you live Jesus' life, that you better get ready to get steamrolled in this one. The first man who ever tried to live the life God wanted for humans, Abel, got himself murdered. And he wouldn't be the last one. In 1991, two people were hiking through the Italian Alps, and just off the trail, they stumbled on what became a very exciting archaeological find. It was an ancient corpse that came to be known as Otzi the Iceman. You may have seen it on National Geographic or some other science show. Otzi is the oldest intact human body that's ever been discovered. It was remarkably well preserved in the ice and the dry mountain air of the Alps there. And scientific investigation revealed, as they've studied this body over the years, that this man was probably a shepherd, and that he probably came from an area not too far from the area that he was found in. It also revealed how he had died, which was an arrow in his back. The oldest intact human body that's ever been found wasn't found laying peacefully in a grave somewhere with his arms folded. It was found sprawled on the side of a hill where someone had murdered him. Isn't that kind of a telling sign about our world? The number of other Abels who lie dead at the hand of Cains, only God really knows. But the number grows every day. And I think a modern detective investigating Otzi's death would probably first want to go and interview the family. Seems like many murders are committed, an inordinate amount, by family members. And isn't it true that in a sense, every murder is between brothers and sisters? Into this world, filled with hatred and murder of brother against brother, then comes God, a father, in his Son, Jesus, preaching and showing with his own life that the way we treat our brothers and sisters tells the story of our relationship with God. He says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another." I think all the Gospels and every writer in the New Testament, and probably most people today, when they read and they consider the life of Jesus, even people who are really antagonistic toward religion or toward Christianity, I think those people tend to recognize that within Jesus, they perceive this amazing love, a different kind of love, a love that he lived and a love that he advocated in the world. Now, many people say that they like Jesus, but they can't stand the church. And they call Jesus a great teacher or a spiritual giant. And it doesn't seem to, be a sustaining enough connection with God for these people. But still, I think they sense something in Jesus, something special within Jesus' way of life. They intuitively seem to know that there is something here that's not offered anywhere else in the world. Maybe when it comes right down to it, though, they would say that Jesus' way of life is just too unrealistic. It just really won't work in the world. And I think it's kind of sad, but it looks like a lot of Christians seem to think the same way, that Jesus' life is just too unrealistic. But 1 John says that it is possible to live this way, and that no matter what you say you believe, no matter what you preach, if you don't live it, then it's not really in you. Now, if he could have just left it at that, If he could have just left it kind of on a theoretical plane for us, it would have been so much easier to read this passage. But he stops preaching and goes to meddling, as they say. And he throws in this one sentence that really blows up, I think, our whole world. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help? That is a hard verse of Scripture, isn't it? That cuts right through our lives, doesn't it? I mean, this laying our lives down kind of talk, we might pass that off as a once-in-a-lifetime kind of heroic effort that we could make at some point. But he takes it and he makes it a day-to-day, matter-of-fact way of life. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help? It's very difficult. Like Fred Craddock used to say, you know, we think giving our all to the Lord is like taking a $1,000 bill. Now, if we adjust for inflation for whenever he told this story, it'd probably be, I don't know, $5,000 if there is even such a bill. And laying it on the table and saying, here's my life, Lord, I'm giving it all to you. But he says the reality of it is that for most of us, that he sends us to the bank and we cash in that $1,000 for quarters. And you got your pockets full of quarters, and we go through life putting out 25 cents here and 25 cents there. You listen to the neighbor's kids' troubles instead of saying, get out of here. You go to that committee meeting at church. You give up a cup of water to that shaky old man in a nursing home. He says, usually giving our life to Christ isn't very glorious. It's done in all these little acts of love. 25 cents, 50 cents at a time. It really would be easier to go out in a flash of glory, but maybe it's harder to live the Christian life little by little over the long haul. I think that's true. Love is noticing pregnant refugee women struggling to navigate the world of childbirth here in the United States and walk alongside them. You sit through lots of doctor's appointments. You spend a lot of time trying to explain complicated medical forms. And sometimes you get calls in the middle of the night to take somebody to the hospital, I know. And what's in it for you? I mean, what benefit is that to you? In some ways, nothing. And in other ways, maybe everything. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help? Love is sorting and hanging clothes for people to come and find a shirt or a pair of pants, things that they need but they can't afford. Love's helping them find it in an orderly and a dignified fashion, like a friend would. Love is giving your money to help others because they don't have medical care in Honduras or furniture in Clarkston or food in Tucker. Love is caring for people who have nothing, it seems, to offer you. Love is the many acts of compassion this church is doing in the world together and the countless number that you do that nobody sees because nobody's watching. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help? If you're a child of God, then that makes us brothers and sisters. It's not optional. It's one and the same process. One man said, we don't have two histories. One history by which we become children of God and the other by which we become each other's brothers. We have this responsibility for each other that brothers and sisters have. You can't abdicate that responsibility and say, I'm a child of God. And that's why Jesus could look at the men who were nailing him to a cross and say, Father, forgive them. They're his brothers. This seems like such an impossibly high standard, doesn't it? I mean, it's so challenging. And if it wasn't for Jesus, I think we would probably all have to say, this can't be done. It's really not practical in the world. It can't really happen. I think if you try to follow Jesus, you know, you find yourself falling short over and over again of this standard. You might even begin to despair that you are ever going to embody that kind of love for another human being, much less all of the human beings that you need who are in need. Maybe you're going to even begin to doubt that you're a child of God to start with. We're so given to unloving acts and mixed motives. We're such imperfect practitioners of the love we see in Jesus. Can we even claim to be children of God? I think it's a fair question. I think the next few verses here are too little appreciated in the church. Maybe it's because the language is a little convoluted. It's maybe a little confusing. Or maybe it's because we live in a world where we look for every answer in knowledge and feelings. I think data and emotion have kind of become the highest, you know, standards for where we look for help in our world, where we look for truth in our culture. I think that Clarence Jordan in his Cotton Patch Gospel catches the spirit of this and translates it really, really well. Let me read these next few verses from that. He says, "My little ones, let's not talk about love. Let's not sing about love. Let's put love into action and make it real. By doing so, we'll know we are truth people, and that will bolster our conscience before God. And even if our conscience still hurts us, God is bigger than our conscience and knows every detail. My loved ones, if our conscience doesn't hurt us, we feel at ease around God. Then if we ask something of God, we start receiving because we are acting on His instructions and carrying out His wishes. And His instruction to us is this: live up to the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He told us to do." I read about a father who took his family on vacation to Florida, and the morning found him walking on the beach with his son, who was 10 years old. And there were lots of other folks on the beach, and it was starting to heat up, and it was beautiful, and they were enjoying, you know, everything there. And the dad looked over, and he noticed kind of in this, you know, the crowd on the beach, that there was a man who was struggling to get out of the water. And he kind of watched for a moment, and then he realized that this man was a double amputee. He had no legs. He'd gotten himself in the water, and now he was struggling to go up the beach and out of the water. And there were his crutches laying there. He kind of directed his son's attention another way. You know, we do that, don't we? We think, well, that would, you know, if I was in that place, maybe I would feel embarrassed, or we think, well, will that obligate us to help or whatever? So he kind of directed his son's attention another way. And then he felt his son kind of tugging him. His son said, "I've got to go help that man." And the dad just kind of just stood there and watched as his son went down to the water, and he started trying to help pick up this man. And he struggled, the boy struggled too, and he was unable to pick the man up. But finally, some other people saw what was happening. They went, and kind of a number of people together as a team got this guy up, got him kind of back on his crutches, and then they helped him make his way up through, you know, the soft sand and up the slope back onto the deck of the hotel there that he was obviously trying to get to. And the dad said that the boy walked back to him and looked at him with tears in his eyes and said, "I couldn't help him. I wasn't strong enough." And it hit the dad, and as he thought about it, he said, you know, he could not see that it was his action to begin with that caused all those other people to notice and to come and help. We are not very good judges of our own hearts. I know we think we are, but we're not. We don't really judge it that well. If we just judge what our heart feels at all times and we look for truth in that, I'm afraid it'll find you like a ping pong ball going back and forth all the time. But God knows our hearts. God knows our hearts better than we do. God knows us better than we do. As much as we'd like to know that we're going to be successful at anything we do, whether it's a spiritual thing or something else, when it comes down to it, we're only called to go, to love, to forgive. That's about all that we have within our capability. 1 John reminds us, I think, that living a life up to this demanding, incredible standard of love is impossible without the presence of God in our lives. It's only the Spirit of God working in us that makes us able to love like that. The best evidence, I think he's saying here, that you're a child of God, if you question that sometimes, if you find yourself despairing, if you find yourself doubting, am I a child of God? The best evidence, he would say, is found that you're found and held in the embrace of God is not whether you're successful. It's not whether you're successful. And it's not whether you pray for miracles and they happen. The best evidence that you're a child of God is when you find yourself loving people more and more who have nothing to offer you. And then you find your prayers more and more asking for the very things that God wants in this world. Not so much what you want anymore. God's will is beginning to seep so deeply into your life that when you pray, that's what comes out. It's what God wants for this world, God's will. As Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It is a very challenging love, but it's also a very comforting love. And if we can help you find either that comfort or the challenge that God offers here in Jesus Christ, I would invite you to come as we stand and sing.
I worship.